The message this evening is found in Luke 9, 28 to 36, as listed on the card. While you're turning there, just a few quick thoughts before I read. This is about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Did you ever wonder what he really looked like? I don't think the pictures we have today are really what he looked like. First of all, he wasn't a Nazarite, he was a Nazarene. So whether he had long hair or not, I don't know, but he didn't have to have long hair, is what I understand. And I've been thinking a lot, you know, I'm 81 years old, heading toward 82, and I'm getting pretty close. I don't think we're ever going to see him what he looked like in this world. I think we're going to see him in his perfect resurrected body in his glorified state. Now that very well could be a lot of how he looked here in this world, but we're going to see that picture of that body as we read this. One amazing fact yet, I've been reading some of the writings of Josephus. I have a book that covers Josephus, Jewish historians, the history of the Roman Empire and the Jews from B.C. 30 to A.D. 70. There's one little paragraph in there that mentions Jesus in all those pages of history. But he sure had a powerful impact. And that's why I'm here tonight. What about you? Reading from Luke chapter 8, verses 28 to 36. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Not knowing what he said, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Let's reverently kneel as we pray.
I greet you again this evening in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been a good week. It comes to a close this evening. I'd like to begin this evening by thanking you all for your kindness and your hospitality throughout the week. I'd like to thank all those who had us in their homes, who provided meals, who had us for lunch or supper, who provided snacks, who showed many kindnesses toward us. Thank Larry and Lori in a special way for opening their home to us throughout this week and making us very comfortable throughout the week. It's been a blessed week. We've enjoyed fellowshipping with you. We've been encouraged as we have fellowshipped with you and we go home with our hearts full. We want to consider this evening the topic of Jesus Christ. Last evening we considered our identity as disciples. This evening, we want to consider the identity of the master that we follow as disciples. The identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? That is one of the most important questions we will ever answer in life. Who is Jesus, and what will we do with him? Here in the story, or the account of the transfiguration, we see a glimpse of who Jesus is in his divinity, in his power, and in his glory. And it is a foretaste of how we shall someday see him. And that ought to give us hope and courage as we continue to serve him. Who is Jesus? For many of us, maybe all of us, I think that is perhaps a settled question in our minds. But you know, here in the gospel account of the Transfiguration, that was not necessarily a settled question in the minds of the people of that day. As people saw Jesus teaching and performing miracles and going about Galilee and Judea ministering to people, people were asking the question, who is this man? And not all were ready to say that this is Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That very question Jesus put to his disciples just days before the Transfiguration, right before the account of the Transfiguration, Luke would say it was 8 days before, Jesus asked his disciples here in verses 18 through 22 of Luke chapter 9. He asked his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And the disciples gave some of the answers that people were giving about the question, who is Jesus? Some were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist raised again from the dead. Others were saying that he was Elijah. Others that he was one of the old prophets risen again from the dead. And then Jesus put that question to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter gave his bold answer, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. That was Peter's bold answer to that question. He knew, in his heart, he knew who Jesus was. And now here in the Transfiguration, Jesus gives Peter and James and John a glimpse of his divine glory. Just a glimpse of his divine glory. In 1609, Galileo became the first scientist to turn his telescope toward the heavens. And as he peered into the vast universe, he saw what many people had never seen before. He looked at the moon and he discovered that the moon is mountainous and pitted. He looked into the vast regions beyond and he saw four moons circling Jupiter. He saw things that no one had ever seen before. And here it is in our account of the Transfiguration that as Peter, James, and John went to that mount, they saw something that no one else had seen before. They saw Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, in his radiant heavenly glory. Many other people saw Jesus, and they saw him as simply an ordinary man, a teacher, a carpenter, someone who went around doing good deeds, just a man. But they saw something that no one else had ever seen. They saw a glimpse of the divine, something of the regions beyond. Now, I think that can be a challenge to us this evening. We go about our life. It's an ordinary life. We see all the ordinary things of life. But there is beyond this ordinary life the realm of glory. Just beyond this ordinary life, there is that realm of glory that someday we shall see with our eyes, that someday we will enter. For just a moment in time, these three disciples saw a glimpse of that realm that exists beyond this ordinary life. No doubt that was a glimpse that changed their lives. A glimpse that they never forgot. Years later, Peter would write about this experience in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, he says, We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's speaking of that majesty that they saw here on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says in verse 17, for he, that is Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the mount. Who is Jesus? We believe that Jesus is both human and divine, that Jesus was the eternal Son of God, and that at his birth, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh to dwell among us as a man, to suffer with us and to bear our infirmities and to die for our sins. That he is both fully human and fully divine. The writer and theologian Louis Burkhoff, I think, puts it well. He says, the doctrine of two natures in one person transcends human reason. It is the expression of an incomprehensible mystery, which has no analogy in the life of man as we know it. and finds no support in human reason, and therefore can only be accepted by faith on the authority of the Word of God. Though we cannot fully comprehend how it can be that Christ could be both human and divine, we accept it because that is what Scripture reveals to us. That is what we see in this passage. Historically, the brethren have been ardent defenders of the authority of both the Word of God and also the divinity of Christ as revealed to us in the Word of God. The brethren elder, Robert Miller, who lived in the 1800s, engaged in many debates with other people, defending the teachings of Scripture. In 1876, he wrote a book called The Doctrines of the Brethren Defended. In it, he wrote 58 pages defending the divinity of Christ. Daniel Sturgis was also an elder, brethren elder, who lived in the 1800s. He debated the Mormons shortly after their beginning. The Mormons denied both the Trinity, and they taught that God the Father was a man who evolved into God. According to the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith, who founded Mormonism, he said, quote, God himself once was as we are and is now an exalted man. They had a distorted view of both God and of Christ and of Christ's divinity. In 1830, Joseph Smith published his Book of Mormon and founded the Mormon Church in New York. In 1839, Joseph Smith moved to Illinois and built a new city called Nauvoo. On July 12, 1843, Smith received a new revelation in which he said that polygamy was now allowed for his followers. In the wake of that revelation, four of his followers left and published a newspaper criticizing Smith. And in retaliation, Joseph Smith ordered their newspaper office burned down. And in response to that, the state of Illinois arrested him, and a crowd of angry people later attacked the jail and murdered Smith and his brother who were in the jail. A few years later, the Mormons moved on to Utah. But sometime while the Mormons were at their peak of influence there in Illinois in the 1840s, the brethren elder Daniel Sturgis engaged in a debate with two Mormon preachers. And the historians tell us that as a result of that debate, the influence of the Mormons was broken in the area where the debate was held. This evening, we need to stand firmly upon who Jesus Christ is and who the Scriptures reveal Jesus Christ to be. Many times the cults are identified by how they answer the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is human. 1 John 4 and verse 2 says, hereby ye know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That is an affirmation of Christ's humanity, that he has come in the flesh. The spirit that is of God confesses that Christ has come in the flesh. We also see affirmed his divinity. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, Paul writes, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. To affirm Jesus as Lord is to affirm his authority and his divinity. Throughout history, there have been many false teachings concerning the identity of Jesus. Arianism teaches that Christ is a created being, the first and greatest of God's creation, but that he had a beginning, that he was not eternal and not equal with the Father. The Jehovah's Witnesses today accept that sort of view of Jesus. Another view of Jesus that denies his full divinity is adoptionism, which says that Jesus was a virtuous man who God adopted as his son at Jesus' baptism. These deny the full divinity of Christ. There are also those who deny the humanity of Christ. According to Docetism, Jesus was God, and his humanity and his sufferings were merely appeared to be real and were not actually real. They were an illusion. That according to that teaching, there was no real incarnation. There was no God in human flesh. But Scriptures affirm for us, even though human reason cannot fully comprehend it, that Christ is both divine and human. Hebrews chapter 2 makes it plain to us that Christ was human, and that is it was necessary for him to be human in order to bear our infirmities and to identify with us and to make atonement for us. We read that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 19 through 18. And verse 17 of that chapter says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren," made like us. Note it says made. He was not, before that, he was not human, but he was made human, like unto us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, and things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Christ was human in order to make reconciliation for us, in order to be our high priest, in order to identify with us. Yes, scriptures also clearly affirm that he was divine, that he was the second person of the Trinity, that he is worthy to be called God. Why, you might say, do we affirm that Jesus is divine? It is readily apparent that he was human. In the Gospels, he walked as a man. He ate, he drank, he laughed, he cried. He was born, and he died. They present to us clearly that he was a man. And yet we affirm also that he is divine. Where in Scripture do we affirm that he is divine? I give us several reasons why we affirm this evening that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. First of all, we see in Scripture that Jesus is called God. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, we read, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Jesus was God with us. John 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus, the Word, was and is God. In John chapter 20 and verse 28, Thomas confessed, and it says that Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas called him God. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 prophesies of the child that was to be born. And it says, "For unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." Incredible, isn't it, that a baby should be called the Mighty God? And two other verses, that according to the Greek scholar Daniel Wallace, he affirms that these verses that I'm about to quote affirm that they contain the name God, and he says that according to the Greek construction, that word God, both the word God and Savior, both describe Jesus. Titus 2 and verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is both God and our Savior. Scripture affirms his divinity. We also see Jesus' divinity revealed in the fact that he did what only God could do. While here on earth, he forgave sins by his own authority and by his own power. He forgave sins. He declared man's sins forgiven before God. By his own authority and by his own power, he raised the dead. And he spoke God's word with authority as a divine revealer of God's will. We also see that Jesus accepted worship on various occasions. He did not tell those who fell down before him and worshiped him to not do it. He accepted it because it was rightfully his. I think it is also interesting to see that the New Testament writers identified Jesus with Old Testament prophecies that spoke of Yahweh. In the Old Testament, Yahweh was the one eternal supreme God. And yet the New Testament writers were willing to identify Jesus with Yahweh by applying quotations that pertain to Yahweh and applying them to Jesus Christ. Two examples that I want us to look at this evening to see this connection between the Old and the New Testament, between Yahweh and Jesus, that the writers of the New Testament were willing to make. In Romans 10 and verse 13, we read that Paul writes, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He quotes from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. That verse reads, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," the word is in all caps, all capital letters, telling us that the word is Yahweh, and whosoever shall call upon Yahweh shall be delivered. Also in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul declares that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He quotes from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. There the Lord is speaking, Yahweh is speaking, and he says, in Isaiah 45, 23, God says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Those quotations that connect Jesus with Yahweh identify that Jesus is part of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, and that Jesus himself will someday be worshipped by everyone, recognizing his true identity. We want to look this evening at the transfiguration as it's described in Luke chapter 9 and see what Peter and James and John saw and see what we can glean from it about Jesus Christ and be encouraged in our view and our worship of Jesus Christ. This account is recorded in three of the Gospels and referred to by Peter in his second letter, as I already quoted from. But we see, first of all, the glory of Jesus as the three disciples saw it. In verse 28 of Luke chapter 9, it says that it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. The first thing that is noted in the gospel accounts is concerning Jesus' countenance or his face, his appearance. Here Luke merely says that it was altered, that it became something other than its normal human appearance. Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. His face shone like the sun. Perhaps it was nighttime. It's not told, but we can imagine that perhaps it was nighttime. Later on it says here that Peter and James and John had fallen asleep, and so we might assume that it was late in the day, at evening or night. And yet, when they saw him, they saw that his face shone like the sun. We also see here a description of his raiment, his clothing. Luke says here that his raiment was white and glistering. It was white. It appeared to them as a brilliant white, and it says that it was glistering. The word glistering is an interesting word. It means to flash out like lightning. It gives us a vivid picture of something very brilliant, flashing like lightning. You can imagine the night sky when we see it illuminated by lightning flashing through the sky. For just a moment, the night is illuminated by the brilliant flash of lightning. And yet here it says that his raiment was flashing out with lightning, as if it were a constant lightning flash, flickering and flashing forth, his brilliance shining forth. Matthew says that his raiment describes it this way. He says his raiment was white as the light. It shone with a brilliance. Mark says that it was glistering, very white, as no fooler on earth is able to whiten it. The description that is given here for us is something that was unhuman, something that could not be compared to anything earthly. It was far whiter than anyone on earth could have whitened it. It was unearthly. It was heavenly. Jesus radiated with a brilliance that could only be described as the brilliance of the divine. It exceeded anything known to them on earth. This appearance of Jesus reminds us of other appearances of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, his appearance is described in similar terms. There, Jesus appeared to John in his radiant glory, the glory of heaven. Likewise, on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Paul with such brilliance, says there, I think, above the brightness of the noonday sun, so bright that it blinded Paul's eyes. Jesus here on the Mount of Transfiguration possessed glory. He possessed inherent glory, a glory that shone forth. The descriptions, these words that are used, the words of like lightning shining forth, are intense words. Jesus was not merely reflecting the light of the moon as he prayed there on the mountain. He was radiating a glory all his own. John 1 and verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." This is John writing, and perhaps as he writes this, he is recollecting the glory that he saw there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus possessed glory, a glory all his own. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says that concerning Jesus, that Jesus was the brightness of his glory. And in fact, that word his is added in the text. It's in italics. Jesus was the brightness of glory. Perhaps again, referring to his appearance here, Jesus possessed a brightness of glory that was his. We read in Philippians 2 and verse 6 through 9 how that Jesus was in the form of God. He was in the form of God. He was divine. He was as a divine being, unchanging and eternal. And yet it says there that he made himself. Note what it says there. I'm going to actually turn there. Note what it says there. This reveals to us something important about the identity of Jesus. He was in the form of God. He possessed a divine nature. And yet it says here, in verse 7, it says, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Notice those words. He was made of no reputation. He took upon and he was made in the likeness of men. He was eternal. He was God. He was equal with God. And yet there was a point in time in which he took upon himself human flesh. He was not merely adopted by God at his baptism. He did not merely appear to be human, but he was God, and he took upon himself human nature and lived among us as a man. Here on the mountain, the disciples saw the glory of God. For just a moment, the veil of his human flesh were, as it were, pulled back just a bit, and Jesus' essential and eternal glory shone forth, and the disciples saw it. Jesus stood there on that mount, having both human form, possessing both human flesh and yet also radiating, blazing forth with the brilliance of eternal glory. The disciples on that mount saw his majesty, his eternal glory. They saw something of who Jesus was. He was not merely an ordinary man. He possessed the glory of the divine. Now, as Jesus stood here on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says here that he had a conversation, that there appeared in verse 31, in verse 30, actually, and it says, "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias," that is Elijah, "who appeared in glory and spake of his decease," or his death, his crucifixion, "which should be accomplished in Jerusalem." Now, why these two men? We're not exactly told, but we can see here that perhaps we should view Moses as the representative of the law. He was the lawgiver, and Elijah, a prophet. So we have here a representative of the law and of the prophets. And here we find the law and the prophets coming face to face with the fulfillment of their prophecies. All the prophecies in the law and in the prophets that foretold the coming Messiah, the coming king, the coming prophet who would fulfill all those prophecies and redeem his people. Here, these two representatives stood face to face with the fulfillment of those prophecies. And they discussed with him how his decease, his death, his crucifixion would be the fulfillment of the prophecies that had gone before, and how he would redeem his people through his decease in Jerusalem and his burial and his resurrection. It is a marvelous picture of Jesus Christ here being the fulfillment of those things and accomplishing those things through his death and burial and resurrection. And as Jesus stood here on the mount, well, we read the account of how Peter made the suggestion that they should make some tents or tabernacles, for one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah to dwell in. And it ends that Peter's suggestion there with the author's comment that that Peter said these things not knowing what he said. There's a bit, I think, of comedy there in that Peter and James and John awoke and were amazed, startled, bewildered by the sight that they saw, to the point that their suggestions were incoherent and made no sense. But they suggested this. Perhaps Peter wanted this to continue. Nevertheless, they made that suggestion. And then it says in verse 34 that while he thus spake, there came a cloud. That is, while Peter thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. There is the cloud. A cloud often in Scripture is associated with the presence of God. When God's presence went with Israel out of Egypt, God went before them in a cloud. And when God's presence came upon the tabernacle and upon the temple, God's presence was symbolized by a cloud coming over the tabernacle and the temple. And so as this cloud came over them, I think it symbolizes to us God's presence hovering over this mountain. And it says here that there came a voice in verse 35. There came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Peter would say in his second letter, in the first chapter, that this voice was the voice of God the Father speaking to them. And this voice said, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." Jesus, or God the Father, affirmed that the divine status of Jesus as God's Son. He said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." That is recorded in Matthew chapter 17 in the account there, that God said, "I am well pleased in him." God put his a stamp of approval upon Christ, his ministry, and his teaching, and his life. And then we have this phrase here, "Hear him." God says, "Hear him." You know, there was a prophecy long ago that I think is being referred to here when God says, "Hear him." Long ago, Moses gave a prophecy back in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 5. Moses gave a prophecy concerning a coming prophet, a prophet who would supersede Moses. In Deuteronomy, not Exodus, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses said to the people, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Unto him ye shall hearken. Now there's a lot of extra words there, but when we compare that phrase, "unto him ye shall hearken," with the phrase, "hear him," here in Luke, if you look at that in the Greek text, those two phrases are pretty much exactly the same, except that one is in the future tense and one is in the present tense. Moses said in the present tense, "There is coming a man, a prophet, a Messiah, that when he comes, you shall hear him." He makes that prophecy. When he comes, hear him. In the future, someday he will come, Moses said, "and when he comes, you shall hear him." And now here on the Mount of Transfiguration, God says, "Here is that prophet. Now is the time. Now you must hear him." Now there is no more, "When he comes, you shall hear him." Now the time is now. Now he is here. You must hear him. Now you must hear him. Now is the time of fulfillment. Now the Messiah is here. Now that prophet is here. Hear him. Hear him. That cry still goes forth today. Hear him. Hear him. He is here. Hear him. I want to consider just a moment what Peter said in his second letter. In chapter 1, he speaks of this event. And he says there in verse 16 of that chapter, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He said, "When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is he referring to when he says, refers to the coming of Jesus Christ? Now it's possible he refers to his first coming as a babe in the manger. But that word coming is the word parousia. And it is everywhere else used of his second coming. And perhaps we could interpret it either way, but I'm going to take it this evening that Peter is here speaking of his second coming. And I'm going to understand it to mean that Peter is here saying that to his listeners, "We have spoken to you that this Jesus we are speaking about, this Jesus that we have preached to you, this Jesus that we have told you that came to earth, taught and preached and was crucified and rose again, this Jesus that we have preached to you, he is coming again and he will come in glory." He is coming again. Peter made known to them the future coming of Jesus, his coming in power to judge the world. Peter made known to them that Jesus is coming again in power and in glory. And Peter is saying here, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have not made it up. We have not made it up. We are not making it up when we tell you that Jesus is coming again." And part of the reason he tells them that we are sure we have not made it up, he says, is because we saw Jesus' glory. He was not merely a man who died and somehow rose again. We saw his glory. And he is coming again with that glory that we got just a glimpse of. He is coming with that same glory. We saw it, Peter says. We saw his glory. We saw his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of it. For just a moment in time, we got a glimpse of his glory. And someday, Peter says, he is coming again with that same glory to redeem his people, to receive them to himself, to judge the wicked, to restore the world. His second coming will be with that same sort of glory that was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. We said how that his appearance on that mount was like the noonday sun, was like the sun shining, was like lightning flashing forth, that he was glistering, that he was white, whiter than any fuller could white it. Hear what Scripture says concerning Christ's second coming. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 27, Jesus says concerning his second coming that "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of the Man be." His coming would be like a flash of lightning. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 says that the wicked one, when Christ comes, will be revealed, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Christ's coming will be with brightness, the brightness that Peter got just a glimpse of. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13 that his glory, that someday his glory shall be revealed. The glory of Christ will be uncovered, and he will appear in all his glory. Christ is coming someday with that same glory that Christ, that Peter and James and John saw on that Mount of Transfiguration. His coming will be with power and glory. He will no longer appear to everyone as an ordinary human being, a carpenter, a teacher, an ordinary man, but he will appear to everyone in that radiant glory that is his. He will come to judge the world. He will come to receive unto himself his own. Many years ago, the prophecy was, "Hear him." After Christ came, the cry was, or the prophecy of Moses was, "You shall hear him." Now the cry is, "Hear him." Someday the question will be, "Did you hear him?" Today the cry still is, "Hear him. Hear him." Today the question is, "What will you do with Jesus?" Someday the question will be, "What did you do with Jesus?" Today is still the day of salvation. Today is still the day to hear him, to recognize Christ as our Lord and Savior, as our Redeemer and Lord, to hear him, to receive the salvation, to call upon the name of the Lord, to worship him as our Lord and our God. To hear what he has to say, to bow before him in humble submission and worship, and to receive him and follow him. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you yielded your life fully and completely to him? When someday that question is asked to you, what did you do with Jesus? Will you be able to answer clearly, I accepted him as my Lord and Savior and submitted my life to him. I claim his blood for my salvation. I heard him. For those of us who have heard him, the Transfiguration pictures for us our hope. That just as for a moment in time, Christ appeared to them in their glory, someday we shall see that same radiant glory of Jesus. When he comes in the clouds of heaven, we will see his brilliance shining forth, and we will be forever with our Lord. That is our hope. Let that hope stir us as we continue to serve him. Let us go forth to serve Christ with a renewed vision of who he is, a renewed hope in him, a renewed zeal to serve him, a renewed love, not a love that grows cold, but a love and a desire to serve him and to exalt him and to glorify him in our daily life. I want to again this evening give an invitation. If tonight you would like to settle that question, what have you done with Jesus? We want to give you the opportunity to do that this evening. And I'd also challenge us this evening that if God has spoken to your heart in some way throughout this week, to not ignore it, but to deal with what God is doing in your heart. Maybe he's speaking to you in something completely unrelated to anything that has been said this week. But to hear him, to hear his spirit, to deal with what he is doing in our life, to not put it off, to not ignore his voice, to not ignore his word, but to deal with it. If there is a need in your life, don't ignore it. If there is a need in your life, go to a brother or a sister and ask them to help you, to pray for you, to walk with you through the need that is in your life. Don't ignore it. Deal with it while it is still today. Which song of hymn shall we sing this evening?